It's been a blessing to renew fellowship with you today. Always thankful for the invitation to preach here in this esteemed pulpit. Bring you greetings as well from Miles and Lois Carper back at home. And you might be interested in knowing that in my absence, Miles Carper's preaching this evening for us at a Reformation Bible Church. So you can be thinking and praying of him as well as you pray for the service and the ministry of the word here. Psalm 62. And let's begin our reading in verse 1 and read through the entire psalm. Psalm 62. This is the word of God. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we are assembled now before the sacred book, we pray, O God, that you would give us hearts that are humble and receptive to the divine message. We pray that we would receive grace from thee to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We thank thee that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we sense within ourselves a need for turning, for being converted again unto thee. We are so wayward. We wander astray so quickly. How fast our heart grows cold toward thee. So warm our hearts this evening. Instruct us in the way that we will go. And we commit to walk in that way as you lead us in it. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Psalm 62 and verse number 1. David writes, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Here is the real, honest testimony of a man of God one day. There was a day as real as this day is, and an hour in that day when David sat down and took inventory of his internal posture before the Lord, the state of his soul, of his heart. And he was able to say, after he mused on the condition of his inner man, he was able to say and to write, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God." That word translated waiteth there, you might see a marginal note in your edition of the Authorized Version. It's not actually a verb. What they've done is taken the verb from verse number 5 and brought it up to verse number 1 to make a complete English sentence. It's a noun. It's the word for silence or stillness or rest. You could render it, "Truly my soul is silent or is still before the Lord." And the silence he's speaking about isn't necessarily speechlessness. In fact, it isn't that at all. He's very much full of speech in this psalm. It's about an internal composure of being, a quietness of soul, a satisfaction, a rest. He's testifying that his spirit is at rest in God. The opposite of this would be what the children of Israel did in the wilderness as they murmured against the Lord, as they said things like, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That would be the opposite of this stillness. The opposite of this stillness would be the disciples in the midst of the storm when they woke the Lord Jesus, "Carest thou not that we perish?" That's not a stillness. That's not what David's posture is. David is testifying an internal composure of trust and rest. And this rest in God is exclusive. He testifies of the exclusivity of this in the first word, that word "truly." And you might see a marginal note for that word too. I have one in my edition. That word "truly" could easily be rendered "only." In fact, this word "truly" or "only" is used 6 times in this psalm, and it always begins the line, so it stands out to any reader of the psalm. It's the first word of verse 1, "Only my soul waiteth upon God." It's the first word of verse 2, "Only he is my rock and my salvation." It's the first word of verse 4, speaking about the enemies, and the verse 5, again speaking of the enemies. These enemies are only doing this. Only these enemies are thinking this way. Verse 6, the first word is the word "only." Verse number 9, the first word is the word "only." It's translated "surely" in our text. So 6 times over, you have this same word, "only." So this has sometimes been rendered the only psalm. The only psalm. 4 out of those 6 references, David's speaking of the Lord, and how the Lord exclusively is his rest. David has come to realize that there are certain things that only God can do. His honest testimony is that he's resting in God alone, resting in God only. Now, I wonder if that sounds just so otherworldly to us. Is that even possible, to have a posture before the Lord, to have an internal composure of spirit that rests only in the Lord? And let me remind you that David is not writing this psalm from some charmed existence, some ivory tower security where he's just above all of the troubles and toils of life. You know enough about the life of David to realize that this is not some esoteric example given to us, but that David was a man who battled the same temptations, the same threats, had the same conflicts in his inner man as you and I have. You know what his life is like. And he indicates in the psalm here that he's not speaking of some sort of otherworldly experience. He's speaking of real life as it really is. He does understand that this peace is threatened. You can see in the words he uses in verse number 2. He wants God to be his rock and his salvation and his defense. So that implies that he feels threatened, that he does feel that he's in peril in his present condition. And verses 3 and 4 tell us about that threat when he describes his enemies. His enemies who persistently conspire against him, who delight in lies and who are full of hypocrisy. Now, how do we identify with this? How do we identify with all of the Psalms which speak of the enemies? I mean, have you ever stopped and considered how often do the psalmists speak of enemies and of trouble with enemies? How do we apply that to our own living? How do I personalize that? How do I identify with that? Well, what is the greatest threat to our peace? What is it that we're constantly dealing with that is threatening our satisfaction in God? Always conspiring against us, always lying to us. A system of people, like David's enemies, people that are antagonistic to him and always assaulting him. Is there something like that in our experience as well? I think there is. The New Testament has a word for it. It's the word, the world. The world. And whenever David speaks of his enemies in the Psalms, I always make a mental transition, and I think of the New Testament concept of the world when he speaks about that. David doesn't ever speak of the world in the New Testament sense. So those two ideas seem to be equated in my mind, and so I try to make that transition. The world, the flesh, the devil, these are the Christian's enemies. But especially when we're talking about other people being a threat, the world, constantly antagonistic toward the Christian. John Bunyan had the narrow road leading right down through the middle of Vanity Fair, did he not? The world is a constant assault to the people of God. And if you run your banner up and make yourself a conspicuous Christian in this day and age, you are going to feel threatened. You are going to be pressured. You are going to come under assault. And many of you know that, especially in your workplaces. So when threatened by the world, David says he needs the Lord to be his rock, his boulder, his cliff, his immovable stone. And he needs the Lord to be his defense, or his stronghold, or his towering refuge, his height. What he needs is stability and security. So as I said at the beginning, there was a day, a real day, when David took stock of his inner life. Even when pressured and threatened by the world and all that he was dealing with within, and he was still able to testify truly that he was resting in God alone. Now, don't you wish that that could be your personal testimony? That you could write in your journal, in all sincerity, only my soul is still upon God. That's what this psalm is here for. It is here to counsel us how to come back to that inner posture of resting in God when we have drifted away and been assaulted by the world and the conflict we are in the world. This psalm was inspired and it was preserved, and the Spirit is calling our attention to it this evening so that you and I might learn how to compose our souls, how to posture our souls when we are in threatening, perilous, tight, hemmed in circumstances. So this evening I want to preach to you on the theme, resting in God alone. from the middle of this psalm in particular, verses 5 through 8, will be our focus this evening. Now, before I move into my outline, I just want to demonstrate to you that this really is what the psalm is about. And we need to explain some things here, because you need to have confirmed in your mind this is the unique contribution of this psalm in Scripture. It's here to counsel me how to quiet down my soul. You see that verses 1 and 2 are very similar to verses 5 and 6. You see how similar they are. Almost word for word. But there is a difference. And noticing the difference is what is going to bring us to knowing the unique contribution of these verses. What you observe when you compare verse 1 with verse 5 is that there has been a change in the verb. I already explained to you that change. You can't really see it as well in our English version here, but I told you verse 1, there's no verb there, just a noun. So in verse 1, he's testifying of a certain condition. But in verse number 5, he's now speaking to his soul. And he's telling his soul to do something. So we're moving, as we move from the first four verses into the fifth verse, from a model now to counsel. And what appears is going on in verses 5 and 6 and 7 is we're getting a window into the way that David deals with his own soul. We're looking into the window of wherever it is that he's alone with God. And we're listening in to the dealings he has with his own soul. And he says, as a model to us, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." And then it's as if he stands up from his knees and he turns around and he sees us peering in and he looks at us in verse 8 and he says, "Here's what you need to do. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart unto him. God is a refuge for us. Don't trust in these other things which you're constantly going after, things like other people or money, human resources, your own ingenuity to get yourself out of a jam. Don't trust in those things. Those are God's competitors. Rather, put all of your trust in him alone and pour out your heart before him. He's a refuge for you because he's spoken once, yea, twice he said it, that he is a God that has power and that's a God who is loyal to his people. And he's a God who sees to it that every man is recompensed, so you can trust him. You can trust him with the future. And you can say, truly, my soul waits, is still upon the Lord." So the first four verses are like a model or like a testimony to us. It's David telling us, testifying to us, what the current posture of his soul is, and the rest of the psalm is how he got there and how he continually gets back there. Because, of course, it's not going to be just a one-time getting there kind of thing. It's going to be a constant returning of his soul unto the Lord, his refuge. So how do we get to this place where our soul is resting in God alone? This is perfect counsel. And so let no one think that resting in God alone is unattainable. This man of God, who lived in the same fallen world that you live in, and possessed the same flesh that you possess, and who dealt with the same devil that you and I deal with, this man testifies that by the work of God's Spirit in his soul, he was able to attain to this place of resting in God alone. And he's going to show us the way. He's going to show us the way how to arrive there. So what do we see him doing in verse 5 and 6 and 7? What are the approaches he takes to quiet down his soul? Well, the first thing we see him doing in verse 5 is we see him talking to himself. We see him commanding his soul. There are times, there are many times, in fact, where you and I need to take charge of our inner state and to not allow ourselves to be passively carried along by our circumstances, but rather actively take charge of our inner man and tell it what to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones said somewhere, I think it's in his work Spiritual Depression, and it's probably not unique to him, that we need to learn to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. And a great key of walking with God is to talk to yourself more than you listen to yourself, to command your soul. It's really an urgency that we learn to counsel ourselves. It's a big difference between passively sitting and letting my circumstances dictate my posture, or taking charge and telling my soul what to do. And if you stop and you think about this, it's so scriptural to do this sort of thing. We can all quote so many verses where men of God are doing this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And we could go on and on with different examples of people telling their souls what to do. So you speak to yourself. You order your soul. And what do you order your soul with? What do you tell your soul to do? You give your soul God's commands. You give your soul God's commands. How many scriptural commands can you marshal in a time of need and bring to bear on the posture of your inner man to counsel it and to tell it and to instruct it what to do? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Tell your soul that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Soul, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Or verse 8 of this psalm, trust in him at all times. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. You and I have the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to quiet our souls. We do not have to be subject to the whims of our inner man and merely react to the perils and threats around us. We have got to learn that we cannot allow our spirits to be dictated by our circumstances. We have to constantly be giving our souls God's commands. So that's just the first basic thing we see him doing. My soul, wait thou only upon him. Now, what does he say next in verse 5? Well, the next phrase begins with a 4. or the word because. It's a causal word. So what are you doing when you say to your soul something to do, and then the next phrase begins with a because? You're reasoning with your soul. You're telling your soul why it ought to rest in God. So here's the second thing, the second approach that David takes with his soul. He's reasoning with his soul. He's arguing with his soul. The Bible usually comes to us when it commands us with arguments for that command. Not just bare commands, but it treats us in our maturity in Christ, and it gives us reasons to trust the Lord, reasons to wait on Him. And so here we have himself urging himself and reasoning within himself. And what does he reason with himself about? What follows the because? What he does is he starts to remind himself about who God is and what God has said, and therefore what God will do in his current circumstances. He is reasoning with his soul about what he knows to be true about God. And this is what we must do. We must go back to the rock-solid fundamental truths that we've known for years and years and years about who God is and what He has promised. God Himself is the gold standard of all weighty arguments with our souls. There's nothing weightier that you can bring to bear on your soul with. There's no greater thing you can put in the ballast of your boat to keep it floating in the storm other than heavy, weighty truths about God and about who He is. He is certain things. He has certain perfections. And because of that, He's capable and He's willing to do certain things. He cannot fail to act in strict accordance to what He's revealed Himself to be. And right down through the Psalter, you can see how the inspired writers address their souls with truth about God. And you'll have alternating lines of the Lord, myself, the Lord, myself, and emphasizing facts about God. And the New Testament does the same thing. The New Testament tells us certain things that God will do. It makes us promises, but it buttresses the promises with some truth about God. And so sometime last year when I was here with you, I preached to you from 1 Peter chapter 5, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now there is a great promise, and he could have just said, God is going to restore you, and he's going to stand you back up, and he's going to strengthen you when you're weak, and he's going to settle your spirit and establish you in your goings. But he doesn't just say that. He buttresses it with truth about God. But the God of all grace. That's why he's going to do that. That's why you can count on him to do this. That's why you can count on him to do this for you even when you've taken a fall. For the verse before is about the roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. And we've fallen prey to him more often than we want to admit. But he's the God of all grace. And he's the God who has called us unto eternal glory. He's committed to our perfection. He's committed to our growth. He's called us unto eternal glory. So hearing these great, fundamental, weighty truths about God, here's some comfort for you. He'll perfect you. He'll establish you. He'll strengthen you. He will settle you. It doesn't just say that God will do certain things. It doesn't just say God will do it, bank on it. It starts with God himself and then reasons from his attributes to what he will do. And this is what we need to learn to do with our souls, reason with ourselves about who God is. That's what we need to do when we're reading our Bibles. The thing to pay attention to when we read our Bibles is God. It's not about getting something for me to get through the day. It's about God. It's his self-revelation. It's what we need to reason with our souls. Now, before we go on, we need to address another matter here. And you can see it in verses 5 and 6 over and over and over again. What word keeps getting repeated in these verses? A little word we could very quickly omit. It's the word, my. My. Now, there's a reason why that for many professing Christians, it seems that in their experience, that thinking about who God is seems to have very little power and does not result in their resting in God alone. And it's because they cannot, with assurance, use the word my. That word my makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. If your spirit holds back from being able to say my, then truth about God will have very little power in your daily living. You have to be able to say, he's my refuge. He's my strength. He's my defense. He's my salvation. God is not merely content that fills systematic theology textbooks. He is our God. He's ours. The very heart of the covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I think the reason that very often people can sit through services and get very little comfort from the scriptures, and very little comfort or help from truth about God, is because they cannot, with any confidence, really embrace the Lord as theirs. That I'm in the family, that I am a child, that God is for me, not against me, and that therefore I can be confident and I can say the Lord is my rock and my salvation, my defense, my glory, my strength, my refuge. You have to be able to say, my. So we ought to pause and take an inventory here then. Do you know God as your God? Young people, children, is God your God? Not your parents' God, not your grandparents' God, not your minister's God, not your elders' God. Is he your God? Have you ever come to the place where you have personally come to the conviction of your own sin before God? And have you ever come to the place where you personally have accepted God's one remedy for sin in Jesus Christ? Is he your God, or is he just a God, the Creator, my parents' God? David deals with his own soul by commanding his soul with God's commands and then reasoning with his soul about what he knows to be true about God, all under the umbrella of assurance that he is my God. and that he is for me. And when we come to verse number 8, we have that change that I already indicated. We've gone from observing David dealing with his own soul in verses 5 and 6 and 7, and now he's getting up and he's addressing us. Now he's going to counsel us with direct imperatives. He turns around and he tells us, trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. That word trust in verse number 8. Trust. It's not the normal word for trust. This is a word which has more to do with you, the way that you feel than the way that you think. It has to do with feeling confident. And I think a way to understand this is to note, this is the word that the Holy Spirit uses whenever he is counseling us against trusting money. You know what it is to trust money. When you're trusting money, it's not that you acknowledge the existence of money. You're not saying, I believe in money. I affirm its existence. That's not the trust you're talking about. When you trust in money, you're putting your confidence in money. It's where you're getting your hope from. It's that kind of trust. It's how your soul feels about things. And the reason why the Bible is so insistent about warning us about trusting money is that money has a way of giving us the same kind of feelings that God ought to be giving us. Security. Hope for the future. Excitement and satisfaction. It can produce in us the same kind of feelings that we ought to be getting from our relationship with God. And so we're constantly reminded not to put our confidence in human resources, not to put our confidence in money. Well, the word trust here is that word that's used often for that. So put your confidence in him at all times. So here's a third thing to recognize then. So if you're following an outline, it's that we command our souls with God's commands and we reason with our souls about truth about God. And then verse 8, put your confidence in him. Here are the other ways that this word is translated in Scripture. Secure. Hope. Bold. There's even a couple times where the word's translated careless. People who are so self-confident that they're actually arrogant and foolish. They're careless. They have this to such a degree, it's a detriment. Because it's all in themselves. They're careless. So use those other words in this line. Feel secure in him at all times. Be confident in him at all times. Rely on him at all times. Hope on him in all times. It's the fundamental mood that we all need to be counseled toward. All of us need to be counseled toward more of that. How do you feel about saying that to a brother or sister who is in a point of need? Be confident in the Lord at all times. How do you feel about receiving that kind of counsel? When you are in a place of difficulty or burden, trust in him at all times. Well, the passage urges us to have that confidence in _ all times. It's not just talking about every hour of the day, every day of the week, not all times as in that. It means in all of the varying circumstances of life. A friend loveth at all times. In every phase, he faithful will remain. In every change, he faithful will remain. It's that kind of all times. In every alteration, in every change, particularly on those occasions when we feel threatened, we put our confidence in him. Psalm 9 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 56:3 says, what time I am afraid, I will put my trust in him. Psalm 71:9 says, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Psalm 16 in verses 9 and 10, which we referenced this morning, the messianic prophecy, my flesh shall also rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Here is trusting God in the hour of death. And we would all love to be confident in the Lord like this. We would all love to be there, all of us who know the Lord, to be able to say, yes, I'm confident in him at all times, but let's be honest, we don't have a button that we can push. We can't just turn off the spigot of our anxiety. There's no quick fix to this in our experience. But we've seen this counsel to put our confidence in the Lord, and we've traced through a couple times when we should do this, but our question, of course, is how? How do I make this happen? And that's what verse 8 tells us. It tells us the how. This is what verse 8 is about. The Holy Spirit is all wise to always know what we need next. It knows what we're thinking when we read a passage. That's why passages proceed in the order in which they do. It always gives us the next thing we have to know. And so when we see this, trust in him at all times, be confident in him at all times, well, how do I do that? Answer, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So in one word, what is the way to put your confidence in the Lord? It's to pray. And does that disappoint you? You're hoping for some secret. And that sounds so commonplace, so ordinary. You thought that the Lord was going to introduce to you some hidden passageway into sensing his presence continually, and you'd be able at last to escape all the threats and all the perils. But pray? I've known that all my Christian life. Remember that very often in dealing with our souls, what we need is not something new, we need something old. That's often our problem. We too often grope for something new when the answer really is something that we've known for a very long time. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Be confident in the Lord at all times. And pray. And the connection between those two phrases seems to be how. How do you burrow down into God as your rock, as your refuge? You do it by pouring out your heart before him. Can you think of scriptural examples of that, of people doing that? Pouring out their heart before God? Remember how James talks about Elijah and his praying? And it talks about how Elijah prayed when he prayed. He was a man of like passions as we are. And yet he earnestly prayed that it would not rain. And all it does is double the word. He prayed when he prayed. Do you know the difference between praying and praying? I think we do. Can you think of examples of people doing that? How about Hannah at Shiloh, pouring out her heart before the Lord? Jeremiah, when he felt betrayed by God, poured out his heart before him. Job, sitting on his ash heap, pouring out his soul to God. Hezekiah, spreading out that blasphemous letter from Sennacherib before the Lord in the temple and pouring out his heart to the God. Paul pouring out his soul three times that the Lord remove from him that thorn. Our Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood that fell upon the ground, pouring out his soul unto God. These are real, live situations. They're not myths. And every one of those men and women who was able to take the bucket of their soul and to turn it upside down and pour it all out before God did so because they knew the Lord to be their refuge. Their refuge. And when we do that, the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to answer. Not faithful necessarily in always, well, always faithful, not always going to be changing the circumstances the way that we might be praying for them to be changed, but always faithful in settling down our inner man in spite of the circumstances. What does Paul say in Philippians 4? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what can we, by the grace of God, change so that we are bettered by this psalm? We don't want this just to have a momentary impact. We want these truths to be worked down into our souls so that our lives are more characterized by that stillness of spirit that honors the Lord as a strong refuge. Let us beware of a mischievous tendency that we have to allow our troubles pent up inside to drive us to despair and to isolation. That's something that's deeply rooted in our natural condition. We hide our griefs and we ruminate upon them. We like to sit in the corner and lick our wounds. But when we do that, we become distracted more and more with our distresses. And we fall into a state of hopeless despondency. It seems like things will never change. So in all of our circumstances, may we take the example of David here, the model Old Testament saint, as he commanded his soul with God's commands, and as he reasoned with his souls about what he knew to be true about the Lord, and as he told his soul to be confident in the Lord at all times, as he poured out his heart in fervent, sincere, true prayer, honestly, wholeheartedly, and trust him that he will extend relief. And that if we put our trust in the Lord at all times, this is what it's going to look like. You remember Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So you recognize the strength of your God. And you reason with your soul from that strength to quiet it down. You steady your mind on Jehovah. And then what God does is he keeps you in perfect peace as you've stayed your mind on Jehovah. It's exactly what David's been saying in this psalm. So be confident in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, thou knowest the burdens that are carried by individuals in this sanctuary. And, O Lord, we pray that you would extend grace and relief, that every soul here might put their confidence in the Lord as their refuge, and roll over their burdens unto thee, casting all their care upon him, for he careth for us. We thank thee for the perfect counsel of this inspired psalm, and we pray for grace to pour out our hearts before thee in sincerity, in honesty, in confidence. We pray that we would be enabled by your Spirit to reason with our souls about all the things we know to be true about thee. And we pray, O God, that you would settle our spirits and stay us upon Jehovah, and grant unto us the perfect peace that we so desire. And we desire it because we know that it would honor thee to have a people who, in spite of all their troubles, have a perfect peace. And so, for the honor of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would extend to us this grace. And we pray this in his name. Amen.